Well, good evening, everyone. How are we this evening? Good, good. Well, we took our kiddos out to camp, so they're all out there. A lot of Wheelersburg kiddos out there this week, so we pray that the Lord really works in their lives and helps them to grow to know Him more. Trying to think if I know a little chorus that we could sing. What's a little chorus we could sing? Oh, I don't know that one that well. I'm not confident in that one. What about Seek Ye First the Kingdom of God? We know that one by heart? I think I know it. All right, here we go. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Alleluia, alleluia. All right, amen. That's good. Well, let's pray. We're just going to turn things over to Brother Steve because he's got some great topics tonight. Hermeneutics, which if you don't know what hermeneutics are, I'm sure he's going to explain that. Really, you do it already. You just may not know that's what it's called. And then some of the distinctions between covenant and dispensational theology. So this will be good. And those things are many times are at some of those are at the root of some of those conversations we have with others that are causing some of the disagreements, like about the kingdom or about Israel or about how we understand the Bible to be interpreted. So these will be great topics for us tonight. Let's pray. Our Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the anointing that we read about this evening that comes, I believe, via the Holy Spirit in us, His illuminating ministry, His teaching ministry in us. It's one of the ways the Lord Jesus told us that He would help us. He would teach us your things and glorify you. We also thank you that we don't just experience Him internally through His indwelling and illuminating, but we experience Him through what He has written, what He has inspired, the Scriptures, the Word of God. And so as we learn from Steve, we pray that you would fill him and fill us with your Spirit, that we may grow and bear fruit. We pray for discernment as we hear about how to interpret Scripture and some of the distinctives from different brothers and sisters in different places about how to interpret Scripture. Just give us a mind to understand and ears to hear. And Lord, equip us too. Equip us that we can be more effective in our fellowship with one another, but also in those conversations with other brothers and sisters in different traditions than ours for your glory. Thank you for this body, for an opportunity to grow together and to have fellowship. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Brother Steve. Thank you. It's good to be back with you again. I bring greetings from my wife. She is in Michigan, in Kalamazoo, Michigan, waiting on the birth of our 21st grandchild. Ashley has a C-section tomorrow, so you can pray for her as she goes through this for the fifth time. And about 6 months ago, Brad asked me about this. About 5 months ago, they told us a baby was coming. And then they asked, is there a way you guys could come and help us with the other four while this takes place? And so this weekend, Thursday, we left, went to Columbus, played with a bunch of grandchildren there. Because Thursday was my wife's last day of work. And she was out of town in less than 2 hours. Okay, and then we went to Michigan on Friday, and then I drove back yesterday. So, and It's just, you know, so she's just sent greetings as well. You can pray for Ashley as she walks through this, and I'm heading back up there tomorrow because the rest of this week I'm on vacation. So I already prepared for next week as well. One of the things that we have been working with is we've been working through this issue of how do we talk about significant theological differences, particularly the differences that we have among people who are believers like we are in Jesus Christ, people who are part of Christ's church who have some things that they believe differently than we do. And we hear them say what they believe and we go, I'm not sure I can agree to that. How do you talk about that without causing a big fight? That's really part of what we have to work with. And so that's what that's what we've labeled the four sessions that I'm working with. The first time we just worked on some of the context that we have to put in place. And we got through one of three because we took some time. Because the place where we have to start is with our own hearts. And we'll touch that a little bit as we look at a couple questions we have to ask ourselves. These are in review. But the second thing that I really wanted to work through last week, that when I got to, and I looked at it and I said, oh, it's 10 after 7, I better quit, is this issue of hermeneutics. Okay, hermeneutics is just a big technical word for principle of interpretation. Okay? A person's hermeneutic is their principle of interpretation. How do people understand the Bible? As you think about that, as you think about people you know, what's the method they use for telling you what the Bible says? What are some things? This can be interactive, okay? I'm used to doing this in Africa and doing these things in Africa, and Africa is always interactive, okay? It's noisy. And, you know, the nursery is in the room most of the time. And you just learn as the speaker that if you ignore the babies, everybody else will too. And they'll listen to you. And the babies can make all the noise that they want to. Their mothers will take care of them. Okay? So when you think about people that you've had discussions with, or you think even about how you handle the scriptures, what principles do you use to interpret the scripture? Okay. Do you do that without running it through a filter or a grid? Okay, because some people do. This guy said that. That's what I believe. Okay, and sometimes I run into people who believe things from guys who don't agree with each other on much, but they agree with both of them. Okay. How else? How do you get to, this is what the Lord says in this scripture. Fred's a good guy to lean on. Yeah, well, Fred was a guy who always knew what everybody's position was and why they held their position. Okay, I taught alongside him for a year, and then when he came back to be the principal there, I was gone to seminary. So, but yeah, there's people you trust. Some people say, I go to my pastor and I ask him what it means. Okay, so compare what he says with it. Homer.
I find that more, when I have an idea that seems to be true, the more scripture you can get on that surface, reading the Old Testament, reinforce the conviction on something
Okay, good. So you compare Scripture with Scripture. Okay. Now, part of what we're going to deal with is we deal with covenant theology and with dispensational theology. Part of what makes it hard is both of them say they're using the same method of biblical interpretation. Okay? Yet they come up with different things. And we're going to end up talking a little bit about at least my opinion on why that is so from my looking at it. But as we come to, as we work on this subject, we're going to work on this first of all, what I'm going to talk about, the biblical principle of interpretations the biblical writers use. And the core question is this. Is there a principle of interpretation or a hermeneutic embedded in the Scriptures that we must use in interpreting what the Scriptures mean? I mean, if the Bible includes a hermeneutic, don't you think we ought to follow it? That makes sense, does it not? Not only does God give us His Word, He shows us how to understand what's there. And it was, you know, when I was first preparing this course to teach in another place, that question turned this lesson into four lessons, trying to answer that question right there. And I got a tremendous amount of help from a guy named Abner Cho. If you don't know who Abner Cho is, if you've heard of John MacArthur, he's the guy who's taken John MacArthur's place at Masters University. He's the new president of there. Okay, he was first a research fellow, and then they put him on faculty. And Abner is he's a young man. He's probably 37, 38, 39. And early on, he wrote a book called The Hermeneutics of the Biblical Writers. This was published in 2018. Okay, but he actually, I think it's an adaptation of, no, it's not. It's related to his doctoral thesis. His doctoral thesis is another book he wrote. But here's what he said. This is his answer to that question. The way the prophets and apostles read is the way they wrote and the way we ought to read. They have embedded in the Scripture the way the Scripture should be interpreted. The Bible comes with hermeneutic included. We may not always get everything right, but that does not mean a standard does not exist. Rather, the biblical writers have set that standard. For a Christian, our hermeneutic then must be one of surrender and obedience. One that bows before the author, with a capital A, which means God, how the author has demanded his children read and seek what he has confluently intended through the human author. What he's saying with that is basically this, is that as we come to getting the Scriptures, God has spoken through people who he has chosen to give his revelation to. And they have written and they have spoken in such a way that their own personality comes through. But God is sovereign enough to use their personality to teach what he once taught. That the author behind John, the author behind Paul, the author behind Jeremiah, the author behind Moses is God. Okay, that's what we, you know, if you turn in your Bibles to 1st or 2nd Peter. Is this 1st or 2nd? Okay, in 2nd Peter, starting in verse 16 and going down through verse 21. We have a lot of people who in this world want an experience of God. And their experience is what drives their relationship, their feelings. You need to notice what is said here by Peter. He says, he's dealing with the fact that people have accused him and the other apostles of giving the Scriptures as a cleverly devised fable. And he's going to talk about it. He says, "For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For we received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. We ourselves heard this voice born from heaven, and we were with him on the holy mountain. What's he talking about there? What event? The transfiguration. Okay? He heard the Father talk about the Son. If you think about experiences, this has got to be about as good as you could get. Okay? Jesus shows his glory as God on the top of that mountain. The Father overshadows and speaks. Peter says, I saw this. This is my experience. But then notice what he says starting in verse 19. And we, now he's gone from we, the apostles, to we, us, the people we're talking with here. He shifted in his we's here. Okay, it seems to me I listened to a sermon where that happened just last week. Right? And that's what's happened here in this passage. Because he's talking to the people and he says, and we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. What's he saying there? You just can't come at it any old way you want to, whether you like it that way or not. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. What he says there is we have a more sure thing in this word of God than my experience I had on top of the mountain on the Mount of Transfiguration. That I have more confidence in what God says in his written word than I do the experience I had on top of that hill, on top of that mountain. It's a stunning thing he says here. And when you deal with people who are caught up in their experiences, authenticate what they believe, and you show them this passage, they kind of go, oh, wow. Okay, how can that be? But what he tells us here is that behind the human authors of Scripture, there is the author, the Holy Spirit of God, carrying them along so that what they speak in their own words is the Word of God. And it's a stunning thing that God does for us. And the question is what should we do? How do we interpret it? What Abner Cho does is he spends about 280 pages working with that question of, is there such a hermeneutic that is embedded in the Scriptures, and showing that there is. That's the best book I've seen on that subject yet. So this is just, as he's coming toward the end, he's just summarizing. He's saying, this is basically... You know, and he deals with just about every difficult passage, which is really helpful. What he says then is basically this, and I'm summarizing 4, 5, 6 lessons in 10 minutes here. Okay? That there is a Christian hermeneutic in the Bible. And it lines out this way. There's the way the Old Testament prophets interpreted earlier Old Testament revelation. What he's saying there is that there is a way that we see guys like Jeremiah handle what Moses wrote. And he respects what Moses wrote. He reads it to understand what Moses was saying and what God is saying through Moses. What did Moses intend to communicate? And that's what he's pursuing as he interprets. What is the intent of the author? Okay? And you can find that. Jeremiah does that. Okay? The Old Testament prophets had guys who came before them. Okay? Daniel does the same thing with Jeremiah in Daniel 9. Okay? Jeremiah made a prophecy by consulting what Moses wrote about how long they would be in they would be in the Babylonian captivity. And Daniel read what Jeremiah said, and he wrote for us in Daniel 9 a prayer that would come soon, because it's almost time for the people of Israel to go back at the end of Daniel's life. Okay, so you see that in multiple places. In the New Testament apostles quote from the Old Testament. And they do the same thing. They capture the intent of God as he read, as he spoke through David in the Psalms. Okay? We see that in Hebrews. We see that in other places. So what he's saying is that the New Testament apostles interpreted earlier Old Testament revelation in a certain way. And that as we look at their examples in the scriptures, we have for us an example that teaches us a hermeneutic, a way to approach the scriptures. So he says, here's the Christian hermeneutic. Christian interpretation of Old Testament prophets and the New Testament apostles. What he basically is saying is that the way that the Old Testament prophets interpreted the guys who came before them and the way that the apostles interpreted the Old Testament prophets is the way that we as believers in Jesus Christ should interpret the scriptures. Okay? And as you examine that and as you look at that, here are the parts of the hermeneutic of the biblical writers. Okay? We have to understand interpretation is a complex activity, but I think it really breaks down into four basic instructions to follow in making sense of the text of Scripture. Okay? We all know in our communication that, I'm up here talking to you, and if you could think my idea into a black triangle. Okay, I'm trying to communicate this black triangle from my head to your head. And the problem is I'm trying to communicate that to 20 people at the same time. And some of you are getting this fluffy cloud. Others of you are getting a hexagon that's yellow. Okay? You're all getting different ideas. And so there's a struggle in communication with that. Communicating something clearly and making sure that somebody understood what you said is a hard enterprise. All we have to do is think about how we talk to our kids. We tell them to do something and it seems like they don't understand what we said. It's like we're speaking some language they don't know. Okay? And it's really simple stuff like pick up your clothes off the floor. Okay? And it's like, oh, what did you say? Does that make sense? Okay? I was talking with one of my grandsons yesterday as I was looking at his floor. And he had just come back from camp, so there was reason for it to be that way because everything came out and was. But it's like, man, Alistair, what happened here? You know? And what do you mean? This is fine. You know? He didn't care. He's 8. First thing, investigate the meaning of words. Literal. Words mean things. Okay? When we read, we all have an idea and we have common ideas about words. And that way we can communicate with each other and at least get some of the idea across. But the second part is investigate the grammar and the literary form in which words are set. Okay? It's grammatical. Investigate the order of the words in the sentence, because the sentence carries an idea, even as the words carry an idea. And then there's a context that it is found in. There's a literary form. You don't interpret poetry the same way you interpret a letter. If you do, you're going to get really confused. Okay? It has its own form, and the form communicates things. Okay? So just to give you an example of the words and the grammar. In South Africa, where we spent a lot of time, there's this thing called a braai. Anybody know what a South African braai is? It's like the best barbecue in the world, okay? But the word braai, B-R-A-A-I, can be in the same sentence, can be an adjective, and can be a noun, and can be the verb. Because you braai a braai on a braai. Or you braai braai meat on a braai. Okay? If anybody asks you if you're taking a salad to a braai, the salad is a chicken sassati. It's got to have 85% meat or it doesn't count. Okay? Braais are just about frying up meat and eating good stuff. Okay? That's what they're, and getting together with people. But that word spelled exactly the same way, you have to understand the context of what's being said to be able to understand what that word means at specific times. Okay, words are like that. Okay? Hold and hold in the English language. Okay? You can hold him in the hold of the ship. One is a place. The other is an action. Spelled exactly the same way. Okay? So, it takes work to understand the words and how they are set in order, because that's how we communicate ideas. The third thing is investigate the historical and cultural context of the text. Okay? Deal with the historical part of it. If we put that together, we get a literal grammatical historical way of interpreting Scripture. And that basically is what Abner Joe is saying. As I studied the Scriptures, this is what I found. Okay, if you read through his book, you find the story of when he started working on this. He started working on it when he was a sophomore in college. And he actually stayed home over Christmas to look at all the difficult passages that people had shown to him who said, you can't do it that way, you need to do it this way. And for 3 weeks, he says, this is all I studied on. When I was a sophomore in college, there was no way I was sacrificing my break like that. But he did. So he's a little different that way. He's a great researcher, though. And then, based on the information for the first three questions, you answer the question, so what? What does it mean, and how does it apply to where I am here and now? Okay? That's basically the hermeneutic of the biblical writers. They examine the words. They've put their words that we are to use. When they looked at what Moses said, when Jeremiah did that, he said, what words did Moses use? What do they mean? How did he put them in order? What does that order communicate? What were things like in Moses' day and in the place where he wrote this? How did that affect what he said? And we're to do the same thing. And he respected, as he used that passage to teach, he respected what Moses said and what God was saying through him. His goal was to teach what God said in God's word. And that's what our goal should be. Okay? So that's basically what I see as the literal, grammatical, historical mode of interpretation that I believe is the hermeneutic of the biblical writers. So then, why are covenant theology and dispensational theology so different from each other in some areas and not in others? And I think the question rests in the interpretational methodology that's used to interpret Old Testament prophetic passages. Both of those systems claim to use a literal, grammatic, historical hermeneutic. So if they do, and they do so consistently, they should get the same results. Right? Here's why sometimes in covenant theology and dispensational theology, they say exactly the same thing, because they use the method consistently in those places. Okay? The difference lies in how they deal with potential symbolic language in the text of Scriptures. Okay? Metaphors, symbols. And it really has to do with their default modes. The default mode of dispensationalism is to treat every prophetic passage as literal unless the text demands it to be taken as a symbol. Okay, let me give you an example of this from God's Word. Turn to Revelation 13. This is a place where some of us as dispensationalists get into trouble because we want to take everything literal. But notice what it says in Revelation 13. Is that what I want? No. Excuse me. Revelation 12. Back up a chapter. And a great sign appeared in heaven. A woman clothed with the sun and with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. Okay? I have heard people as good dispensationalists trying to take these words literally, saying there's a woman who has stars on her, and they go, and then you're going, what are you talking about? This is a text that says it's a sign, says it's a symbol. The way to take that literally when it says it's a symbol is to treat it as a symbol, to treat it a symbolic language, because it says it's symbolic language. It's not to try and make up something that looks literal. Okay? So you come down and it says, you know, she was pregnant and crying out with birth pains in the agony of giving birth. And then it says, and another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns, and on its heads were 7 diadems. Okay? I've actually watched people kind of draw out a portrait of this and say, this is what Satan looks like. Okay, now is it a symbol about Satan? Yes, it is. But it's a symbol. It's about his power. Okay? The default motivation or the default mode for dispensationalists is to take anything and everything and make it literal unless the text demands it. That's a text that demands that it not be taken literally, that it be handled as a symbol. Okay? And good dispensational theologians are going to handle that as a symbol. Okay? The default mode of covenant theology is to treat every prophetic passage as symbolic unless it demands to be understood literally. Okay? And I think that that's the difference between the two. It's a methodological difference. When you come, and as you read through covenant theologians, when you come to prophetic scriptures, they're going to look for some, this is a picture of something. When many times it's talking about something that's literal. When we come in Revelation 20 and we come to the millennium, that's exactly how covenant theology treats it. It says, this 1,000 years it talks about 6 times, or 7 times, and 6 times in 7 verses, I think it is. Okay? Can't be 1,000 years. It's a symbol of something. Dispensationalism, we come at it, we go, no, I think he's talking about a period of time that's 1,000 years long. And we deal with it literally. And it's those differences and the implications of them that give us different ideas about eschatology, for instance. Okay? And just about everything except for how the Old Testament prophets and how prophecy is handled, dispensationalists and covenant theologians handle the scriptures almost exactly the same way. That's why for years we have read things that came from covenant theologians in the areas of eschatology and the Holy Spirit and said, oh, they're teaching really good stuff. Because they are. They're using the right method in those passages. Okay? That's why they get to different places. And we need to start understanding a little bit of where their different places are. And some, for that, we need to deal with some history. So the importance of knowing the past. We're going to work on the historical background of covenant and dispensational theology. And recognize I'm going to be talking in some broad terms. But in Proverbs 18:13, it says this. If one gives an answer before he hears, it is his folly and shame. And we talked about this the last time. Many times when we deal with theological disagreements among brothers and sisters of Christ, people talk past one another and they don't listen to one another. We need to learn to listen. Okay? And history matters and gives us a context in which to listen. Okay? One of the realities of our present day is very often we find that the people with different theological viewpoints talk before they listen. They are trying to give an answer before they've heard what's on the heart of the person they're giving the answer to. They're in essence saying, my information is better than your information, you should listen to me. Without first listening to what they're saying. And we have to listen. It's my desire that we listen before we answer. And that is hard to do. It takes something we don't like to give to people, our most important asset. It takes time. Okay. I'd much rather give you my money than my time. Okay? Because my time is more important. So there's 3 context questions we need to ask. The first question is this. Is I'm coming to this study with a humble heart that expresses itself in gentleness, respect, honesty, and love. As we examine the context, we need to do this as we come into this consciously. I need to anyway. I sat down and prayed about these things this afternoon. Because those attitudes are important. They communicate who God is to people. He doesn't fudge on the truth, but he's gentle. Am I respecting the people who I'm talking to? Do I demonstrate the love of God through the things that I say and the way that I say it? Have I recognized the aspects of theology that, about which we are in agreement? As we deal with our example of covenantalism and dispensationalism, they're in agreement, I would say, between 80 and 85% of the corpus of theology. They're in agreement, strong agreement. Okay? They believe that salvation is by faith alone, is by grace alone through faith in Jesus Christ? Yes, they do. Okay? And that the work of the Spirit is essential in us coming to believe as he works in our hearts? Yes, they do. Am I consistently using the interpretive principles of the biblical writers? That's the third context. And I think that's the context where we often find that the differences spring from. Okay? So here's how I'm going to proceed. We're going to, as we work with the history side of it, I'm going to examine basically three content questions. It should be, what do its proponents say it is? Okay? What does it say is its central feature? And where did, and from where did it arise? Okay? Those are the three things we're going to look at for each of them. Okay? I'm going to start out by just listening to what some, I'm going to start with covenant theology. We're going to listen to what some covenant theologies say about what covenant theology is. I mean, they should have an idea. That's who they are, right? It just makes sense. So, very famous man who recently died was R.C. Sproul. Here's what he said. Reformed theology is nicknamed covenant theology. Reformed theology sees the primary structure of biblical revelation as that of covenant. This is the structure by which the entire history of redemption is worked out. Okay? What he is saying there is that if you are a Reformed theologian, you are a covenant theologian. I personally would beg to differ with him. I personally think that as a dispensationalist, I am also a Reformed theologian. Okay? But he said, no, if you're one, this is what you are. You have to be this. Okay? That's what he says. J.I. Packer, what is covenant theology? The straightforward, provocative answer is that nowadays, it is what nowadays is called a hermeneutic. That is, a way of reading the whole Bible that is of itself part of the overall interpretation of that Bible it undergirds. J.I. Packer is usually pretty clearer than that when he writes. Because I get a little confused when I read through that sentence, okay? I have to be honest with you. But what Packer, what he says is covenant theology is the very interpretational principle by which one must understand the Bible. That to understand the Bible right, you have to be a covenant theologian. That's basically what he's saying there. And that's in his introduction to covenant theology. J. Ligon Duncan is a Presbyterian. He's at the Reformed Seminary. He was the president for a long time. I think he's the whatever you get to be after you retire from being president, but you're still there. Whatever they call it. Okay? Covenant theology is both biblical and systematic theology. That is, it gives us an organizing principle for our biblical theology, but it also provides a very important category of what older theologians would have called a locus, literally a place. It gives us a very important category or place in our systematic theology. It is the organizing principle of biblical theology in the sense that anyone who's going to do justice to God's unfolding plan of redemption has to talk in terms of covenants. It is the dominant theme featured in the whole issue of God's unfolding plan of redemption in history. In summary, then, these covenant theologians they see the covenants as the primary organizing structure by which God, in the unfolding of his progressive redemptive revelation over time, has given people the Bible. For them, everything in the Bible is given to mankind under the structure of covenant, whether or not the text explicitly refers to a covenant. Okay? There are things that they call covenants that aren't called covenants in the text. But they look at it and they study it and they say, well, this has the structure of a covenant, so it must be one. Okay? So what's the big picture of what covenant theologians teach? There's three covenants. This comes from R.C. Sproul. He has it in that form in his book, and I just kind of copied it over and just said, if I'm going to listen to what he says. He says there are three basic covenants in covenant theology. Okay? One of them is called the covenant of redemption, one is called the covenant of works, and one is called the covenant of grace. Okay? The covenant of redemption is an interesting covenant. What he did on this diagram, and I find this to be a very helpful diagram to understand what he's saying. Okay? He deals with the parties in the covenant, the initiator of the covenant, the time it takes place, the conditions, the reward, and the penalty. Okay? And he explains it pretty simply that way. He says, the covenant of redemption takes place before time began, in eternity past, between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and it's initiated by the Father. Okay? He says there was a covenant between the members of the Trinity. And I'll talk more about that, but that's what he says that covenant of redemption is. And everything else kind of flows out of that. It is the foundation. Now he says there was a covenant of works that came in creation. It's between God and human beings. And God's the initiator. By virtue of creating, he sets the rules. That's in essence what's said. And the condition is, obey and you live. Disobey and you die. Okay? It's Genesis 1 and 2. That's what he's working with there. And we see the outworking of it in Genesis 3. When death enters creation. The covenant of grace is between God and chosen sinful human beings. Okay? The initiator is God. It's after the fall. And the condition is faith in Christ, who is the one who satisfies the conditions of the covenant of works. It says that what Christ did as he came is he satisfied all the conditions of the covenant of works. He fulfilled the law. And the reward is spiritual life. And the penalty is spiritual death. Okay? Those are the three covenants of covenant theology. That's kind of a big picture of it. That's how they explain it themselves. Okay? Think that through. Read it through. Think it through in terms of what you know about the scriptures. We're going to get to, I'm not going to critique it right now. Okay? That's just what they're saying it is. That's the big picture. Now, what's the historical background for covenant theology? Where did it come from? There's a medieval church from the Roman Catholic Church from the 3rd century when it became the religion of Rome. Until about 1500 A.D., it was the church. Okay, and anybody who was Orthodox believed what the Catholic Church believed. Around 1500, there were some priests who were disaffected and discouraged because what took place over that 1,200 years is corruption came in and corrupted the Catholic Church significantly. There were all kinds of things happening. And about the same time, by the grace of God, a guy invented a printing press. And what that did is it meant that things like a Bible could be printed in multiple copies. And it didn't have to be written out by hand anymore. Okay, think about how much you had to pay a guy as a scribe to get a copy of this Bible. Okay, and some of them, their handwriting's atrocious, right? It is. It's like, what's this say? Okay. They're often trying to save time. But with that invention, all of a sudden, these priests had resources to read the Bible for themselves. And they started, some of them, to translate those into the language of the people. And the people had resources to study the scriptures for themselves. Out of that, there were two guys that were part of those disaffected priests that were pretty significant. One was Erasmus, and the other one was Luther. Okay? If we look at our Greek New Testament, we can thank Erasmus for being the first one who kind of put together a way of taking all the documents that he had at his disposal and putting them together as a copy of the New Testament. Okay, it was one of the first things that was printed on the printing press, and it got distributed, and people started to study what it said because these priests had been trained in Greek. They knew how to read it. And they started reading it, and they started believing it. Okay, Erasmus is behind the Greek New Testament. Martin Luther wasn't the scholar, but he was kind of that leader of the scholars for the Old Testament. Okay, he was the guy who supported them and encouraged them and helped them, and really was kind of the organizing point for the Hebrew Old Testament. And those things became available, and they were among the first things that were printed on the printing press so that people would have the Word of God. Erasmus was in Holland. Okay, he was a Catholic. Both of these guys were trained in Roman Catholic universities. They were ordained Roman Catholic priests. Neither of them wanted to leave the Catholic Church when they started to protest about what was going on in the Catholic Church. And somehow Erasmus was politically savvy enough to stay in the Catholic Church and not get kicked out. But Martin Luther wasn't. He got kicked out. It just still mystifies me how Erasmus, because he said, a lot of the stuff that Erasmus said, or that Luther said, Erasmus said first, and Luther said it, and when he said it, he got in trouble. Okay? In the middle of that, you had what was called the Swiss Reformation. You had another group of people. So you've got Erasmus, who's in Holland, and he's got a group of people who are moving out of the Catholic Church. You've got Luther in Germany, and he has a group of people who are moving away from the Catholic Church, and he's getting kicked out of the Catholic Church, and he's running for his life. And then in Switzerland, you had what was the Swiss Reformation. And you had other people who were moving away from the Catholic Church. These guys were all doing this at the same time, without really consulting with each other. They were doing it as they had resources, and they read what the Bible said and said, there's things happening in our Catholic Church that aren't right. And as they brought it up, they got in trouble rather than saw reform. And they got kicked out. Okay? Zwingli, Bullinger, Calvin, Olivanus, Beza, those are all people who were part of the Swiss Reformation, and probably the key person in there was John Calvin. Okay, John Calvin was in Geneva. Theodore Beza was in Geneva with him. He's a little bit younger than Calvin. He lived a little bit longer than Calvin, but he was kind of the guy who was taking the ideas of Calvin educationally and putting them to work. Okay, he was, if Calvin was the guy who was the president of the school, he was the guy who was taking what the president wanted and got it done. Okay, that's who Beza was. And then he became the leader of that group of people. But during that time frame, there was just this tremendous proliferation of men who were being trained in the scriptures, who were believing something differently than what the Catholic Church believed, and they were forming new churches that were also being connected with government authorities. Okay? With this, and I really don't have them on here, is a group called the Anabaptists. And we are Baptists, and we are connected to the Anabaptists. Okay? When we think about the Anabaptists today, we often think of, we think of Mennonites. We think of Amish. But the reality is those people who moved out and said there needs to be a radical separation between church and state, And that came from the Anabaptist belief. That was not something Luther was trying to do. It was not something Erasmus was trying to do or something that Calvin was trying to do. He wanted a different authorized church, his church, to be the authorized church in Geneva. And that's really what came about. So there was not this separation of church and state that was part of that. Around 1600, the Dutch Reformed Church, because of what was taking place with Erasmus and then also the Swiss Reformation, was formed and really started to get organized. Now, in the midst of that, there came along a guy who looked at what was being taught by people who had been trained by John Calvin specifically, who were working in that Dutch Reformed Church, by the name of Jacobus Arminius. Okay? And he was trained in Geneva as well. He was a professor in a Reformed seminary in Holland, and he had some questions. He reacted to the doctrine of election as it was being preached in the churches. What his point was is that Theodore Beza had gone a direction that Calvin didn't necessarily go. Okay? And Beza took some ideas of Calvin and he changed them. And so Arminius, there was a group of people who came along that he was teaching that who were called the Remonstrants. They published 5 objections they had to what was going on that they saw in the churches and in the seminaries. And they summarized theology in 5 points. And you may have thought Calvin and Calvinism started that, but actually the Remonstrants did. The 5 points of Calvinism come as they react to this. He said, unconditional election by faith, unlimited atonement, total depravity, prevenient or what he would call resistible grace, and the possibility of apostasy. He says, all of those things, you can find basis for those in the writings of John Calvin. And if you read carefully, yes, you can. Okay. When they started to gain some traction, and this is basically the theology that eventually was adopted by John Wesley and the Methodist Church. Okay. That's who currently was. In 1618, the Dutch Reformed Church said, okay, we need to have a conference to settle this issue. Okay, it was in a place called Dordrecht. It's called the Synod of Dort. And as they did that, it was going to have representatives of the Reformed Church in all of Western Europe. The Remonstrants were originally invited, but then they were disinvited. They were excluded. They went from being people who might have a vote on this and be part of the discussion to being the people who were being discussed. They were the heretics they were going to get rid of. And they really, you know, they represented churches within the Dutch Reformed Church that didn't have a voice in what was said. They adopted a confession, the Belgic Confession and the Heidelberg Catechism, and they had a response to the Remonstrants. We know them today as the 5 points of Calvinism. Believe in total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, and the perseverance of the saints. Okay? That's where covenant theology came from. Covenant theology was begun at the Synod of Dort. It was not begun with John Calvin, even though many times covenant theologians just say, we are Calvinists. Okay, what they do is Calvin is someone they want to claim because of his significance in the Reformation and the work that was done from his ministry. But a covenant theologian and a Calvinist are not the same thing, no matter how hard they say they are. They're not. Okay, and we just have to recognize that. So that's what. Covenant theology is. Let me just give you a moment to ask a question or two. Calvinism and covenant theology are not the same thing. Okay? Yes? We will get there next week. We're going to listen more closely to what they say about themselves next week. Okay, I'm just trying to kind of build the big picture that's the foundation for that. Let me go to dispensationalism real quick. Okay, this was refined by a guy named Cosius and Vitsius. The books that they wrote, coming out of that, they were actually told they needed to write these things. Cosius wrote a book called The Doctrine of the Covenant and the Testaments of God. And Vitsius wrote The Economy of the Covenants Between God and Man. And they really became the foundation of what was taught in their seminaries. Prior to that, John Calvin was their theological foundation. And then those two documents were underneath the Belgic Confession and the Heidelberg Catechism as well. These were the guys who were, if you will, they were the scribes of the group. Okay? So what's dispensational theology? Again, Michael Flock is, he's probably in his 50s. Of guys who have been writing recently in this area, he's probably been the most prolific, and he's probably, for me, he's been the most helpful in understanding. He writes really simply and well. I'd encourage you to read some of his stuff, and if you use Kindle and you have Kindle Unlimited, he's free. Just about everything he has is free on there. He has a couple books that aren't on there, but just about everything is available. Okay, let me... Here's what he said. Here's how he defined it. Dispensationalism is a system of theology primarily concerned with the doctrines of ecclesiology and eschatology that emphasize the historical grammatical meaning of Old Testament prophetic passages in covenants, a distinction between Israel and the church, and a future salvation and restoration of the nation of Israel in a future earthly kingdom. Okay? That's his definition of dispensational theology. It's a helpful definition. I think it's quite accurate. And that's in a little book called Dispensational Essential Beliefs and Common Myths. Okay. Reynolds Showers is an older, well, he's older for most of you in the room. He died about 10 years ago, but he said this. Dispensational theology can define very simply is a system of theology which attempts to develop the Bible's philosophy of history on the basis of the sovereign rule of God. It says dispensationalism takes what the Bible says and says God has ruled in these ways. It represents the whole of Scripture and history as being covered by several dispensations of God's rule. Okay, several economies, if you will. That's actually the word in Greek. It's ekonomia. Okay. And that's in his book, There Really Is a Difference, which is a good little book. Charles Ryrie, if you've got the Ryrie Study Bible, dispensationalism views the world as a household run by God. I think it's a good word picture. In this household, God is dispensing or administrating its affairs according to his own will and in various stages of revelation in the process of time. These various stages mark off distinguishly different economies in the outwork of his total purpose. And these economies are the dispensations. Saying God has worked in different ways at different times, and those are what we would define as a dispensation. The understanding of God's differing economies is essential to a proper interpretation of his revelation within those various economies. What he's saying is you have to understand what's going on in that period of time in history to be able to interpret well the scriptures written in that time. So what's the big pictures of what dispensational theologians teach? I'm going to work with just a diagram that you will see something like this in almost any book about dispensational theology. I just have worked with it. What we're dealing with here really is we're dealing with dispensationalism as we're dealing with the dispensation of time from eternity past to the new heavens and new earth. Okay? From creation to the establishment of the new heavens and new earth. The new heavens and new earth is not a dispensation. It's outside of the realm of it. It's dealing with how time how God functioned in time, how he functions in the history of man. Okay? And it takes you through the scriptures this way. There is the Edenic dispensation, or they might call it the dispensation of innocence. I personally think that that's not a great way to identify it. I think that you're dealing there with creaturely perfection, not innocence. You can't have innocence until there's something to be guilty of. Okay? But things are creaturely perfect. And God has said in that state of creaturely perfection that you need to function in this way. Okay? Genesis 4 through Genesis, the middle of Genesis 8, you deal with conscience. That Adam and the people in that, up through the end of the flood, functioned with doing what their conscience told them to do. And some of them had consciences that were bad and they did horrible things. By the time you get to the end of chapter 6, you have God looking down and saying, I got to get rid of them. The only one that's anywhere near useful is Noah. He found grace in his eyes because Noah was not sinless, but he was faithful and he showed faith and he trusted God. Okay? They have human government. When, and that's functioning from 8:20 to 11:32 in Genesis. This is the way what would be called classic dispensationalism divides up these dispensations. Classic dispensationalism has seven dispensations because it's perfect, because that's the number of perfection. Okay? Don't discount that. I think that someone probably thought that at one point. Okay? But it takes you from the time that they get out of the flood until the time a covenant is made with a man by the name of Abraham. Okay? And it's a time of human government. They're allowed to eat meat, but if somebody takes the life of a man, his life is supposed to be taken. Then there's promise. Genesis 12 to Exodus 18. Okay? Abraham's given a promise that God is going to fulfill. It's a unilateral promise from God. Okay? And there's Mosaic law from Exodus 19 to the death of Jesus. People are living under that law as they function. That's how God is relating to them, is under the rules of that, if you will. And then grace, where we are now, from the death of Jesus to the second coming of Jesus. That's the dispensation of grace. The reality is in both of these systems, we are in the story. Both in covenant theology and in dispensational theology, because God is not done. And then the final dispensation is the millennial kingdom. Okay? Revelation 20, which deals with the preparation for a final judgment that leads into a new heavens and new earth. What you have happening during that time is there's an increasing revelation of God's plan and God's purpose and God's glory. Okay? That's how classic dispensationalism sees the Bible unfolding. It's a big, broad picture that I've shown you there. It's not doesn't deal with all the details of each thing, but I want you to see the big picture. This is how dispensationalists would describe themselves. Okay, and the other one is how covenant theologians would describe themselves. The history is, you know, they have connected histories. Okay? So let's look at the history. What's the historical background for dispensational theology? There's covenant theology with Cosius and Vitsius and Westminster in England in 1648, in the Westminster Confession. You have the Roman Catholic Church. Okay? Both of those entities are claiming that they are the Christians you should follow. Even at the same time, there were people all throughout the history of the Bible who believed things similar to what we just saw from classic dispensationalism, who were looking forward to the coming of Christ in a millennium. You've got evidence of that from the first century on. Okay? But they are the minority, to be really honest. In reaction to both of those was the English Protestant Reformation under Henry VIII. It was an interesting thing. Okay? Calvin and Luther got kicked out of the Catholic Church because of what they came to believe from the Bible. Okay? Henry VIII initiated the English Reformation because he wanted a new wife. And the Catholic Church would not annul his marriage. They wouldn't annul his marriage because the Holy Roman Emperor was the uncle of the lady he wanted to divorce. The reason he wanted to divorce her is she had given him too many daughters. He wanted a son. Okay, and Henry VIII was a man who was ruled by his passions. Okay, Henry VIII actually trained to be a priest, to be somebody within the Catholic Church. And he, as the Reformation started, he wrote a book for which he got a medal from the Pope. And then after that, he asked the Pope, "Hey, can you annul my marriage to her so I can marry this lady? Because I think I like her better, and she's got a better chance of giving me a son." And that's how he was functioning. He was the King of England. He ultimately said, because the Pope said no, is, "Well, we don't need you. We would just have our own Church of England." And that's how the Church of England came about. So the Anglican Church is the state-endorsed Church of the British Isles. Okay? Connected to the Anglican Church, you know what the Anglican Church is called in the United States? They're here. They're Episcopalian Church. Okay? They're under the authority of the Bishop of Canterbury. Okay? That's the reason that was done that way is basically because the Americans did not respond too well to being called English, okay, particularly during the time of the Revolution. So they called them Episcopalian churches. But it's the same church. Okay, if you go to Canada, the same group of people are Anglicans. Okay, but that Anglican church was the state-endorsed church of the British Isles. One of the things that happened with that church is they had a Church of Ireland. The Church of Ireland was in Ireland, but it was part of a branch of the Anglican church. And there was a young man who was born in 1800, whose name was John Nelson Darby. He's an Irishman. And he went to Trinity College in Dublin. He was ordained as a priest in the Anglican church at the age of 25. By the time he served for 4 years, he was very disillusioned with the corruption that he saw in the Church of Ireland. What particularly set him off is that the Anglican Church had put into their confession that they were supposed to confess on Sunday mornings when they gathered together an oath of loyalty to the King of England. And he was Irish. And the people he was dealing with were Irish. And they had been taken over. They had had really no choice about it. And they said, "We're not going to do that." That started things rolling for him. And he became disillusioned. At the same time, he was in a Bible study with a group of people from the Brethren movement. And he ultimately, he left in about 1829. He left the Church of Ireland, which came from the Reformation as its background. And he responded and reacted to their theology, which was a covenant form of theology in the Anglican Church. And he became an itinerant teacher in the Brethren movement. And he made trips all over the world. He went to New Zealand. He went to Germany. He was a brilliant guy. When he went to a new place, he learned the language so he could preach in their language. Okay? He learned German in like 6 months so he could go to Germany and preach. You know? And so he in his trips to America, he ran into some people. One guy was a guy by the name of James Brooks. Anybody know who James Brooks is? He was a pastor in St. Louis, Missouri. You don't know James Brooks, but you know one of the people from his church. Ever hear of C.I. Schofield? James Brooks was C.I. Schofield's pastor. Okay? James Brooks basically taught the theology of John Nelson Darby. We know the study Bible that came from Schofield. Schofield influenced Lewis Berry Schaeffer. Lewis Berry Schaeffer was the key theologian who has a systematic theology. I think it's 7 volumes. Depends on who you buy it from, how many volumes it is. But he's the key guy in the establishment of Dallas Theological Seminary. Okay? So if you look at those guys, those are all people that are listed there who either taught there or who were educated there, and some of them did both. Okay? They were significant people in the 1800s and the early 1900s in the United States in the evangelical movement. Okay? We could add to that list, we could add a number of people like Rex Howe. Okay? That's where he went to seminary. But that seminary was directly influenced by John Nelson Darby and his theology. Okay? There's another guy named A.J. Gordon. Okay, A.J. Gordon was a pastor in Boston. He's connected to D.L. Moody. He was D.L. Moody's pastor. Moody became an evangelist. He went to Chicago. And the Bible school movement came from there. Okay, Moody Bible Institute, Grace Theological Seminary, Calvary Bible College, Practical Bible Institute. Cedarville University started as a Bible institute. The seminary I went to, Grand Rapids Theological Seminary, started as Grand Rapids Bible Institute. There were institutes in churches were training people to handle the word well. A little bit like what you're doing here. Okay? So what took place with that is those movements then supplied churches with pastors. And in the late 1800s till probably about 1980, most of the pastors in the evangelical movement in the United States were trained in these places, and they believed a form of dispensational theology. Did they all exactly agree with everything that John Nelson Darby said? No. And if you looked in the Presbyterian churches or the Reformed churches, they were struggling. And then 1990s, 2000, this movement of young and restless and reformed began within the U.S. And significant people helped move that along. And that's where you've come to. There's a tension that we're dealing with today. But this is the history of what was behind it. And what you have in both places is you have people trying to train people to handle the Word of God with integrity. The issue that separates them is a piece of hermeneutical or interpretational understanding. It's methodology. How do you go about understanding what the word says? And most covenant theologians give a greater stock to symbols and metaphors that are used then to interpret the rest of the scriptures. Okay? They tend to grab a hold of a metaphor and make it the lens through which they see everything. Dispensationalists tend to work the opposite way, I guess is the best way to say it. They take it literally, and sometimes they ignore the metaphors that are there and don't treat them well, don't handle them well. So there's strengths and weaknesses in both, and we need to see that. So that's the historical background. What you see here, though, is that dispensationalism grew out of the Reformation. It grew out of, ultimately, if you go back, with covenant theology, behind the covenant theology is John Calvin. And it grew out of that Protestant Reformation. It's a part of that movement, just as much as covenant theology is. Now, one of the things that is often said about dispensationalism, because it wasn't really organized till the 1800s, is that it's a recent phenomenon. But if you look at Reformed theology, it also is a recent phenomenon if you put it in the context of Catholic theology. Okay? And so, any other questions or thoughts? Next week we're going to work on listening. And what we're going to look at is specifically what both of these groups believe from their words, from what they say. Okay? Because we have to listen before we start to make conclusions. Okay? Any other thoughts or questions that you might have? Yes? We'll talk about that. I would say there are places where dispensationalism, particularly in its classic form, gets a little bit convoluted and confusing because things differ from dispensation to dispensation, sometimes somewhat radically. Okay? I would say that sometimes covenant theology, in boiling things down to three covenants, two of which you really don't have something called that as a covenant in the scriptures exactly that way, is maybe a little bit too simplistic. Okay, it's trying to make things simpler than they are. And I think what we have to be able to pursue is handling the word with the balance that it's handled in the word. We deal with issues that both end up talking about, you know, the issue of man's will and free will, for instance. And we have to handle that as we teach it with the balance that's there in Scripture. Okay? There's Romans 9, for instance, talk about election. Yes, it does. And then it follows up in Romans 10 with, whosoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And many covenant theologians tend to kind of gloss over what it says in chapter 10, and many dispensationalists tend to push aside what it says in chapter 9 and focus on what they want said. And we have to be willing to listen to the whole thing and put the whole thing together. That's what I'm going to try and do. That's what I try to do. Yes, David. I think that that's a biblical thought. Oh, yeah. Yep, there are. Okay, there are some people some dispensationalists who look at the Sermon on the Mount and say, that has nothing to do with us as Christians. Oh, yeah. Yeah, I... Let me pray and we'll go. Oh, question, go ahead.
I have no idea. I've never tried to count them all. Do you have an idea?
Only Paul. The other three groups are pretty much in agreement that the ultra-dispensationalists have gone too far. That's just where they are, okay? And I think that they're probably correct in that assessment. I think you could put it on a continuum between classic covenant theology and classic or dispensational theology and maybe put the ultras and the and covenant theology has its own ultra as well. You can put that whole thing on a continuum and you can see where they've been. Pardon me? Yeah, would be outside of all of that. Yeah. Yeah, they're all responding and reacting towards the abuses of Roman Catholicism and the things that they saw in that, ultimately. Yep. They do. But exactly how many, you know, not because you're going to deal with every progressive dispensationalism hasn't progressed to the same degree. Okay? You know, it's just how it is. And you've got progressive covenantalism where you've got guys who haven't progressed to the same degree either. So it's sometimes it's a little bit like nailing Jell-O to the wall. That's part of why it's confusing and hard to deal with, because you have to sit down and think through those things. And if you don't think back through to the basics and see where it comes from, it gets more confusing. It's just he said this and he said this and he said this. Okay. Let me pray. Father, thank you for this day you've given us and for the opportunity to gather together and to talk together about things that affect our lives as believers in Jesus Christ, and they affect the way that we relate to people. As we discuss, we want to hear and understand, but we want most of all, Father, to understand what you say in your word and how to understand it properly so that we can respond properly to people. Help us to be gracious, but help us to be truthful. Help us to walk faithfully with you day in and day out, and we'll give you praise for doing that in our lives. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.